Made it up to Luke chapter 5, I believe. Yes, going to finish the second half of the sermon we started last week. Luke chapter 5. Got going last week and I knew I wouldn't get that far, and I got less far than what I thought I might get. But Luke chapter 5, we started at verse 17 last week. Going to start at verse 20 this morning. Read through verse 26. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your bed, your stretcher, and go home." Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this truth from your word. Lord God, what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, was to prove to them what the Messiah needed to do, to prove to them the truth that the Messiah, of who the Messiah was, and what he was here to accomplish. Father God, thank you for the practicalness of your word, the practicalness of the fact that we can depend upon you, that we know that what you have done in your Son was facilitate forgiveness. Lord God, you made it possible for forgiveness to be offered to the world, because you loved the world so much that you sent your only begotten Son, so that whoever believes on him has eternal life, instead of perishing forever, has eternal life. Lord God, thank you for that truth. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for this illustration right here of the fact that this Messiah has the spiritual authority to forgive sins. We love you, we honor and worship your name. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We are in Luke the writer, Gentile writer. He has written this book to show the humanity of Christ, to show the manhood of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was 100% man. We've looked at that through the birth of John, through the birth of Christ, the announcements of him, the ministry of John, the baptism of Christ, and now his ministry. And Luke started telling about it in about a year after he started his ministry. So he's into it by a year. He started with Luke. He started in his hometown to show how he wasn't accepted. He went to Capernaum. And now we're looking at the fact that he has called his disciples. He has power over what is physical. He has power over what is supernatural. He has healing power. He has healed the leper, which had never been heard of. And the leper had such a good response, saying, "You know, you can do it, and if you will, it can be done." So we looked at that response and now how that even relates to us. But then we looked at the paralytic, the man who could not walk. He had friends who took him up on a roof, what we looked at last week, took him up on a roof, spread out the tile on the roof and let him down through the roof so that Jesus, he would be right in front of Jesus. The people made room then. They wouldn't make room before. They made room then. They let him right down in front of them. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now the response to this was amazing, because Jesus had come to offer forgiveness to the world. And forgiveness is a vital aspect to our spiritual life. But the problem that's stated here is the religious objection to it. And we went over this a little bit last week. I want to touch on it again. In verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? There were three types of blasphemies. I quickly touched on them last week. The one blasphemy was to speak evil of God's law. Something worse was to speak evil of God himself. And then the very worst blasphemy was to assume the place of God or the rights of God. All of those were blasphemous, but the last one was the worst. And so this is what they were talking about. But did you see that they stated it right? They said, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That was their question. Who can forgive sins except God? And that was true. And Jesus wanted them to understand that. Because the requirement of the Messiah was that not only he live a perfect life and die a sinless death, but that he was perfect. I guess I just said that, didn't I? Say it twice. But that he was perfect, and the only way he could be is if he was God. So he was pointing out the requirement of the Messiah. The fact that the Messiah would be the one to facilitate the forgiveness of sins, to bring about true forgiveness of sins. And so he said that. He said, your sins are forgiven. And did you notice that Jesus did not refute them? He didn't say, you know what, you're wrong in that. Here's what I really meant. Or he didn't say, oh, you just caught me wrong. That was, you took it out of context. You took what I said out of context. He didn't say any of that. He didn't refute it because it was true. God is the only one that can forgive sins. It was rightly stated. It was how the Messiah had to be. He was showing them the deity of the Messiah. It's what they could not accept because they wanted a Messiah. And this is what I brought out last week too. They wanted a Messiah they could control. They could not control a Messiah who was God. Okay? They wanted a Messiah that would bring them political victory. They wanted a Messiah that would bring their nation up to a prominence as it used to be. They wanted a Messiah that would feed them. They wanted a Messiah that would give them clothes. Remember, after he fed the 5,000 in the desert, which I think it's going to come up. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. But after he did that, then he went somewhere else and the crowds came to him and said, hey, why don't you show us that you have power? Why don't you show us that you're the Messiah? Why don't you, you know, I can't think of a good example. Well, yeah, I can. Moses, they, you know, in the desert, the people went around and they got to eat every day. Their clothes never wore out. And Jesus said, you know what, you like me because I fed you. They're saying, oh, no, you know, but they wanted someone, they wanted a Messiah they could control. The Pharisees wanted a Messiah that would uphold their position, that would uphold their power, that would give them prominence. They wanted a Messiah they could control. It's a lot like folks today who, they want to be saved, but they want to be saved their way. They want a Savior that they can control. I talked to a man one time, didn't go to this church, but he was in the hospital. I happened to be in the hospital there, and I knew him. But I talked to him one time, and he said, I was talking to him, and he said, oh, you're the pastor at the Baptist church, aren't you? I said, yeah. He said, you know, you need to pray that I'll win this lottery. Okay. Because it was like $200 million. It was a big, great big lottery. And I said, you pray that I'll win. Hey, I would build you a new church if I won that lottery. And you know, I would come to that church all the time. If you know, and I would, and I'm going, okay. Well, he got better. He thought he was going to die. He got better. Okay? He wanted a Savior. He wanted a Christianity that he could control. He didn't want to give his life. He didn't want to depend on God. He wanted God to depend on him. See how that works? And the Pharisees, that was their thing. They wanted the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come. They had looked for him for thousands of years. Israel had. And the Pharisees had that background. They wanted the Messiah, but they wanted a Messiah that would come on their terms, that they could control. And if he was God, they couldn't. And he's going to point that out. Look in verse 22. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your heart?" The word "aware" is in the it's a participle. It's an ongoing awareness. He was fully aware of their true heart. Why? Because number one, he's God. Number two, he understood the hardness of their heart. And he answered, he responded to this. He answered and spoke to this. And what's neat, the word "answered," he answered this problem, but that's in the passive voice. You know, when Jesus was on earth, he depended fully upon his Father. He said, "I don't speak anything except what the Father tells me." That's a dependent life. And it's in the passive voice, which means the Spirit spoke through him. So yeah, Jesus said this, but it was the Spirit speaking through him. Jesus answered him and said, "Why are you reasoning in your heart?" You know, with us, we're looking at the situation and saying, "Okay, Lord, get him. Go after him. You can tear him up. You can really get him, and you can pin him in a corner, and you can make them look so stupid." You know, that's our flesh. All right, let's face it. That's our flesh. Christ was dependent upon God. Christ followed what God told him. And he did it in such a way as to show them the importance of the Messiah and show them the importance of the forgiveness of sins that comes from the Messiah. What he said in verse 22, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" The word "reasoning" here is dialogizomai in the original language. Dia means through, go through. Logizomai is the word we get our word "logic" from. So to reason something through, all the way through to the end. So these Pharisees were there, they were reasoning this through, that Jesus was saying that he could forgive sins, but he would have to be God. So there's a huge problem here. So therefore, why were the Pharisees, remember we talked about why the Pharisees were there? And they were from all the different cities. Why were they there? They were there to pin him down. They were there to find fault with him because, number one, he had messed up their system at the temple. He had turned over the money changers. And number two, he was drawing a bigger crowd than they were. They were jealous, jealously motivated. So they were there to find fault. So their reasoning, their logical assumption here, they had thought this through with their own logic and they had come to the conclusion, this guy is blaspheming. He does not have that kind of power to forgive sins. You know the problem with that? It was based on a logical conclusion, but it was based on whose logic? It was based on their logic. It was based on the logic that they had because of their upbringing, their background, because of their preferences, because of what was built into them. So their logical conclusion was based on faulty logic. So it was not truth, just like the Pharisees. I mean, they were the Pharisees. That they were coming to that untruth because of the faultiness of their logic. You know, there's so many times I've told you before. Every cult that I know of uses a part of Scripture. Usually, I mean, to take it out of context or whatever, but they use a part of Scripture. Why? Because that authenticates their message. That makes it seem more true. But in their logic, in their logical thinking, they can only think of God in a certain way. And you know what we say around here? God doesn't like that box. So what's he do? He kicks out the side of it. Kicks off the top. Kicks off the other side. Kicks the bottom out. Why? Because we put them in the box that logically fits our brain. What our background is, what our thought process is, how we would do it if we were God. We put God in that box and he does not belong in that box. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They wanted to control him. They wanted to keep him in the box that made sense to them. But that wasn't the box of our Father. Let's look at the truth tested. Verse 23. The truth tested here. says, which is easier to say? This is Jesus talking to them. Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? So he asks an obvious question. I mean, both of them are impossible for a man, right? For me to say something to you, your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk, both of them are impossible to come from me in and of myself. But that's not what he asked. He didn't say which one is possible. He said, which one is easier? To say you're forgiven or to say get up and walk? Because, and the obvious answer is to say you're forgiven. Why? Because there is not a tangible test to check the validity of that statement. There's not a tangible test. I mean, I can say to someone, hey, you're forgiven of your sins. How do you know? Well, I can take you back to the Word and show you that. But in and of myself, I can't say, look, I have forgiven you all of your sins. Say, how do you know that? How do you? I can't see that. I can't understand that. So he's asking the Pharisees, now, is that easier? Well, yeah, it's easier to say that because you can't get caught. Or is it easier to say, get up and walk? Because if he says, get up and walk, there's a physical, tangible result that happens from that. Either you don't get up and walk or you do get up and walk. So he's pointing out to them in their own logic. You see how he's using their own logic? The same logic that said, you can't say that, you're forgiven because you're not God. He's pointing out using that same logic that says, which is easier? To say you're forgiven or to say get up and walk? Because if you say get up and walk and you don't get up and walk, guess what? You'll know you're a fraud. So he says, which one's easier? Well, first one would be easier. Look at the verse 24. He says, but, and here's his reason, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, here's what I'm going to do. That you may know, see that word know there? That's not the word gnosko. That's not the word grow in your experience. So you may grow up in your experience. That's not it. It's the word oida. It is always in the perfect tense. So that you may fully, 100% intuitively know that this is absolute truth, I'm going to show you something that will make sense in your reasoning. Right? So Jesus is meeting them in their own logic. He's defeating their own logic. They had come to a false conclusion in their own logic because they had not attributed true messianic qualities to Jesus. And he was showing them the problem with that. That Jesus, that the Messiah had to have authority over what was spiritual. That the true mission of the Messiah was to correct what was spiritual, not so much what was physical. All of the people believed that the physical was the most important. And guess what? When I have a toothache, I think the physical is pretty important. When you have a stomach ache, you think the physical is pretty important. When there's a physical issue going on, we think the physical is very important. Why? Because we've got to live with it. Because it's here. It hurts. It affects us. But Christ came to fix what was spiritual, the most important. He didn't come so much to take care of the urgent. He came to take care of the vital, the important. And so forgiveness of sins was the absolute necessity for our eternal salvation. And you know what? Someday we're going to understand that. I guarantee in 200 years you will understand that. I don't know, you know, I don't think you're going to be lived to be that long, that old. But in 200 years, all of us in here right now are going to understand that. Because we're going to see Christ face to face. We're going to know exactly the importance of having eternal life. Right now, we know the importance of this physical life. And these people were there. But he used their reasoning, their logic. He said, okay, so that you can know this, so that you can be 100% positive of this, he said to the paralytic that, and what was positive of what? That the Son of Man, which, by the way, he used that name for himself over 80 times in the New Testament. The Son of Man, so that the Son of Man, And you'll notice that Luke is the one using it to show his humanity. That the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, go home. Gave him three things. Get up, pick up your stretcher, go home. These things were impossible for him to do as a man. These things were completely possible for God to do through him as God. And he did it. But he did it to show the validity of what he just said. He performed this miracle to show the validity of what he had just said. And this was something brand new for the people. This was something rather large for the people. Look at the next verse. Immediately, verse 25, I want you to see that. Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Immediately. There wasn't a rehab, 6 weeks of rehabilitation. There wasn't a what do you call that when they get out of surgery and they go to the recovery. There wasn't a recovery room for an hour and a half. Did you ever have surgery and wake up in one of those recovery rooms? Those are no fun. All right, but there wasn't a recovery room for an hour and a half. There wasn't 6 weeks of rehabilitation. There wasn't a week's stay at the hospital. This was immediate. And it was immediate because Christ needed them to see in their logical thinking that what he was saying had to be true. Even though it didn't make logical sense to them because of their background, because of what they knew of the old covenant, because of all of their teachings under the law, because of all the rabbis that had taught him, it didn't make sense. But he needed to, for them to see that God is not put in a box. That the God of truth will win. The God of truth is truth. And his truth is the right truth. Even though sometimes it doesn't make sense. Especially to the Pharisees. It did not make sense. It didn't reason. It didn't logic itself out to them. But the God of truth is truth. Folks, a lot of times we're like those Pharisees. Something doesn't make sense to us. I mean, why didn't God heal this person? Why isn't God acting how God should be acting? How come he's not acting like the God of love I think he is? Because in my mind, love means he's going to do this. And I say that, I don't say that flippantly. I have counseled so many folks who have come to me and had really, some of them have left the whole aspect of Christianity. Some of them never were involved with the aspect of Christianity, but they wanted God to act a certain way. Because to them, a loving God wouldn't do that. I mean, it comes down to why do the righteous suffer? It comes down to why, and that's not even the right question. The right question is, why doesn't everybody? Why do the righteous? The question is, why do the righteous not suffer at times? Because we deserve something else. We deserve punishment. We deserve consequences that are wrong. And yet God has mercy and love and graced us so much. So a lot of times we come at God with a total backwards thinking. We come at God with our own logic that's based on the fact that I am God. I am in control. Instead of coming to him like that leper and saying, you know what, if your will is, you can do this, you can solve this, you can take care of this whole issue if it's your will. And if not, I still trust you. It's like Christ did in the garden. Not my will be done, but yours. Here's what I'd like to see done, but not my will be done, but yours. That's dependence. That's trust. That's settled in on who Christ is, what he has done for us. So, he got up, picked up everything. He went home glorifying God. There was his reaction. Glorifying God. He could walk. His sins were forgiven. He was declared righteous because of faith. There was no bitterness for the years of being a paralytic. It was only joy for his healing, for his physical, spiritual healing. Because if Jesus, just like he said, here's the logic part of it. If Jesus could heal him physically, then what he said about his sins had to be true. So there was simple trust. So he did it, and he was glorifying God. Look at the next verse, last verse there, 26. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." They were struck with astonishment. The word astonishment is actually ecstasis. Where do we got our word ecstasy from? They were ecstatic. They were thrilled. They were completely overwhelmed with this. Ecstatic vision or amazement. They were all struck with that. And they began glorifying God. They did the same thing as the paralytic had done. Well, most of them did, because we know that the Pharisees were still looking for problems, and we see that later. The Pharisees were still trying to pin them down. But the reaction of the people, the ones on looking there, is they were glorifying God. They saw the truth. This was the Messiah, and they were filled with fear. That word filled is in the passive voice also. Fear came upon them. Not that they were afraid of Jesus, because they were still in his presence. They still wanted to be around him. They still knew what he could do. But they were standing in awe of him. They were standing in complete reverence of him. It's probably the same fear that is said with that Peter had. Remember? Peter said, "Hey, I'm a sinner." Remember, after he caught all those fish in the last chapter there, I caught all those fish. And came in and he said, "You know what, I'm a sinner, just leave, just get away." Jesus said, "No, I'm going to make you fishers of men." All right, so it's amazing how often our logic isn't what God's logic is. But this that happened here, this was something that wasn't normal, it was remarkable. He said at the end, it says, "We have seen remarkable things today." The word remarkable is strange. Incredible, unusual. That's what that word means. It's something that wasn't normal, something unexplainable. And they had fear of that unknown. The fear of being, I think, part of this, like the Pharisees, were the fear of being out of control. Not in the control that they were used to or they thought that they deserved. But the people had that respect of his person, that he is God, that he is the Messiah. The people were starting to understand this. They had never experienced it before. It's amazing because probably some of these same people are the ones who will turn on him. But, at least at this point, they were understanding that what he said had to be true. The truth was being revealed. And this is over a year into his ministry. He doesn't even have all the disciples yet. But what I want you to see here is that even though they had their logic down, their logic was coming from a background that wasn't filled with the truth of God. And oftentimes we put him into our logical box. And if he can't stay in our logical box, we have a big problem with him. And he never stays in our logical box. He never stays in our logical box. He always breaks out of it. So we either choose to trust or we choose to turn away. One or the other. That's our reactions. The Pharisees, they're going to choose to keep trying to find fault. People, especially that paralytic, he was glorifying God. He not only had his physical issue taken care of, he had his spiritual issue taken care of. Truth always wins, because it is truth. The God of truth is the one we trust in. The God of truth is who we stand in. That his truth is the right truth. Oftentimes it takes me a while to see his truth. But we're never going to see it without the Spirit in us. And if you've never trusted in Christ, you don't have that Holy Spirit. You don't have the Spirit in you. If you would like to understand how you can have a relationship with him by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd love to show you from the Word. Because truth is truth. I can never change truth. I can bend it. I can break it. I can do everything I can. But truth is always truth. And it only works when I stand on that truth. Wear the armor of God and stand on that truth. God's truth is truth. Don't try and put God into a box. Don't try and control God. We don't serve a God we control. We serve a God who is in control of us. And we can trust that God, because not only does he control us, but he absolutely loves us. And in our mind, we're saying, how can he love me if I have this issue and this problem and this relationship problem and this problem and this problem? How can he love me? Guess what? I'm looking at him in a way of trying to control him. Here's how you have to love me. It never works. Never. We love him when we understand that he first loved us. He shows his love to us not by taking us out of problems, but by holding us up in the midst of problems, by carrying us through the problems. Trust him. Trust him in your life. Let's close in prayer.